you want to open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is where we're going to pick up in our Harmony of the Gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is about to be led away to crucifixion. We last looked at, when I was studying with you in this class, Pilate, and how he tried to get himself out from under the pressure of the Jewish people demanding Jesus be crucified any way that he could, while at the same time trying to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent. But all attempts to compromise with their evil plan basically ended up in him caving in. And so John indicates that Jesus was scourged. Here we're going to look today about how Pilate sent Jesus to be scourged and then crucified. So it is possible that perhaps Jesus was scourged twice, depending on how we put the accounts together. But we finished up looking last time at Barabbas and how he was, in a sense, a chief of sinners. He probably would have been the one hanging in the center. He was an insurrectionist, had committed murder in the insurrection. He was a robber, and he had two of his fellow thieves that were going to be crucified with him that day as a display for what happens to those that lead insurrections against Rome. The people clamored for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to be crucified. And so that's what we looked at the last time. What perhaps did Barabbas hear? He heard people shouting Barabbas at the question of Pilate, saying, "Who do you want me to release?" And then he also heard them yell, "Crucify him." And yet he might have been surprised that he was not the one to be crucified, but to be released. And so Jesus is going to be sent to be crucified with these two robbers on each side of him. Now, in Matthew 27, verse 24, the Bible says that Pilate, when he saw that he could not prevail over the mob that wanted Jesus' death, knew that the tumult was rising. He didn't want to be in trouble with the emperor. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, does that absolve Pilate of all guilt whatsoever? I mean, obviously he's saying that this is something that you have demanded and I don't agree with it. But he still does have the power to release Jesus or to send him to be crucified. He still is guilty of sin. Jesus said in John 19 that those that have delivered me unto you have the greater sin, verse 11. That doesn't mean that Pilate did not have sin. It does not mean here that Pilate is absolved of all guilt. But he is indicating that it is their will and not his that is prevailing. And an interesting and chilling response is made to this. The people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." There are several today that say Christians or the Bible is anti-Semitic. It's hard for me to see how we could be anti-Semitic when Jesus himself was a Jew. Judaism, the Jewish people brought forth Christianity in the sense that it was the means by which God brought about his plan. And so I wouldn't say that the Bible encourages us to look down on anybody because of their race, because of their lineage. But, you know, here are one of the passages that people go to say, see, they're pointing out how it was the Jewish people that claimed this and his blood be upon us and that whole idea of them being guilty. Well, the Bible doesn't, at the same time, doesn't obscure the fact. They did demand Jesus' death, and it was really the Jewish people that were clamoring for the Romans to put Jesus to death. The whole reason that the Romans were involved is because they didn't have the power to put Jesus to death on their own. Obviously, not every Jew would go along with this. You know, there are Peter, John, Jesus' mother. There are several of the disciples that are Jewish people that wouldn't go along with this. And so this doesn't promote anti-Semitism, but it does show the facts of the people and how hard-hearted many of them were. But of course, there were people like Saul of Tarsus that would have probably put Jesus to death, but then when they realized the truth individually, they would respond to the invitation and they would change their life and be saved. And so they call that his blood would be upon them. And it's interesting that Jesus, not four chapters earlier, had said that all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, that's Genesis chapter 4, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that's 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, the end of the Old Testament and the way the Jews had the books ordered, will come upon this generation. And certainly killing Jesus, the Son, would be another thing that would come upon that generation. And so blood did flow in the streets of Jerusalem not 40 years after Jesus was crucified. And a big part of it was their rejection of the Son that God had sent to them. And so they released Barabbas, and they had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. Talked a little bit about scourging and the process of it and how many times people didn't survive. 6 out of the 10 times people did not survive the scourging. They stripped Jesus. They put on him this, Matthew says, a scarlet robe, which would be a mockery. You know, a royal robe would be purple. Purple was could only be, you know, afforded by the most wealthy people. Purple dye back in those days was made out of a little drop of a shellfish. You just get one drop of purple dye. So can you imagine how many thousands you'd need just to make one purple robe? But this is scarlet, so it seems to be just like the crown of thorns. It's a thing made to mock Jesus. So they put this crown of thorns on Jesus' head. They put a scarlet robe on him, the Roman soldiers do, and they kneel, mocking him, and then they spit on him and hit him. And so they, but even after the scourging, the Jews still want Jesus' death by crucifixions. So probably the only kind thing, I don't know if we would call it kind, but the only thing that they did for Jesus throughout this whole process, the Roman soldiers that is, would be that they put his own clothes back on him to lead him through the streets of Jerusalem to go outside the city to be crucified. It was not uncommon for somebody to be led through the streets without their clothes on and to be beaten and scourged as they were going through the streets to make more of a public spectacle of this is what happens if you disobey Rome. Jesus' own clothes were put back on him. Of course, later they're going to be divided and distributed among the soldiers at his crucifixion. And so he's going to be stripped of them again when he's placed on the cross. So here it says that when they went out, verse 32, when they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. Cyrene is in Egypt, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. What does this imply about Jesus carrying the cross? It's not said here, but what does it imply, the fact that somebody else had to carry it? He was weak enough that he couldn't, right? So as you're reading through Matthew here, it doesn't say that Jesus fell beneath the weight of the cross. We have dramatic pictures of that in our, you know, modern times with movies and things like that. But the implication would be usually you would carry your own crossbeam up to the place of crucifixion. But at this point, Jesus, perhaps even being scourged twice, is buckling under the load. And that's the implication. I mean, it doesn't go into detail. It doesn't say that. It just says that there was a man that they had to force to carry Jesus' cross. So Simon of Cyrene. Mark's account tells us in Mark 15 that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's thought that when Mark wrote his gospel account that perhaps Alexander and Rufus were notable individuals, people that the Christian community would know about. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 16, when Paul is writing and talks about all of those people that he knows that in Rome that he wants to see or that are with him that he wants, he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So perhaps that is the same Rufus that we find here who would have been the son of Simon of Cyrene. So there are things like this that, you know, I mean, some people think, well, what's the point in going into all this? I think the point is that these are incidentals that only show up if these are accurate history. They're coincidences in the epistles and the gospel accounts that if somebody was fabricating it, they wouldn't take time to do that because there wouldn't be one in a million people that would even care or compare these things. But part of writing things in history and having certain characters and things like that is sometimes these are going to show up in different letters, and they're going to corroborate just because that's what happens when you're writing history. And so I just think that that's interesting. Now, you know, Rufus could be a fairly common name. There was a burial cave that was uncovered in 1941 outside of Jerusalem on the southwest slope of the Kidron Valley. And the ossuary, they are dated before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And in that ossuary was inscribed two times with these words, with this title, Alexander, the son of Simon. And so that would be the other one that's mentioned in Mark's account, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, are there a lot of Simons that were Jews? Yeah. Could they have? Could there be more than one Simon that has a son, Alexander? Yeah. So I'm not saying that that is, you know, exactly this guy, but it's possible. And so you do have some things that might be the same thing as far as archaeologically speaking. So with that said, Jesus, as he's going out of the city of Jerusalem, as he's going through the streets of Jerusalem, which we'll look at in just a moment, there are some women that follow him that are weeping. And only Luke records this. So if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 23, verse 27 says, "There followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" So here are some women that are weeping for him. And Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Then he talks about this time when people will say, Blessed are the barren. Ordinarily, in Scripture, you know, women that are barren, you know, obviously they plead to the Lord. It's a heartbreaking thing. It was even viewed among some people in the ancient world who didn't understand, you know, medically speaking, sometimes it was even viewed as a curse. So ordinarily, somebody would be blessed if they were fruitful, if they had children. They wanted that. But this would be a time when the barren would be the ones that would be called blessed. And you remember some of the things that we've gone over before, Josephus's descriptions of the siege of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70, how women were eating their own children. Some of the most gruesome descriptions you'll ever see, historically speaking. And so Jesus is saying that there's coming a time when those people that don't have children and they don't have to carry the children or try to take care of them while these horrors are taking place in the city, they will be blessed. You know, even Jesus said in Matthew 24, pray that your flight be not in winter. And he also talks about those that are pregnant or nursing in those days are going to have trouble because, you know, they're not going to be able to run and get out of the city of Jerusalem very easily. So he said all that in Matthew 24 in his talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so people will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. That's how horrible this time will be. And then he says this, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? If Rome is causing this much trouble, in the sense of killing Jesus, and if the Jewish leaders are so mean and malicious, when times are good in a green tree, how malicious will the Jewish leaders be in a time when things aren't good? And how brutal will Rome be in a time when things are not good? So, sometimes when I go out to Armco Park, I go by that Summit fireplace, and it has Smokey the Bear out there, and he tells you what the warning is, if it's like a high fire threat today level, right? So if you've just been inundated with rain and the trees are green and everything, the possibility for a forest fire is not as great. But what about when everything's parched and dry? Haven't we seen pictures on the news of these great fires that spread? So that's what Jesus is saying. If they are doing this in a green tree, imagine what, you know, because when suffering really takes place, people's real self kind of comes out. All sort of facades that we put on are dropped when terrible suffering takes place. So that's what he's pointing to when he says this here about the green tree and the dry part. And then they come to this place that's called Golgotha. Golgotha is the Hebrew word. The Latin translation of this is Calvary. That's where we get that term. They both mean this same place, which means the place of a skull. We're not really sure why it was called that. I don't think that it was because that there were a bunch of skulls lying around. Some think that perhaps the rocks that were there looked like a big skull. And there is a site called Gordon's Calvary. Erosion has made it not look so much cranial as it used to, but people that described it back, you know, in the 1800s and before said that it did have kind of a skull-like appearance. This is a picture of the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Suffering. A lot of these might be just made up because they don't know for sure. If you've ever been over there, or if you've ever been exposed to kind of the Greek Orthodox or the Roman Catholic way of doing things, they like to highlight the physical place of everything and kind of build some sort of building or shrine to every little part. So I don't know how much you can read this, but they have the place where Jesus received the cross. They have the place where Jesus falls for the first time. They have the place where Jesus meets his grieving mother. That's number four. So that's, you know, maybe. Here's what I'm talking about. So right here, he's coming from here, and he's coming down, and this is where Jesus falls for the first time, meets his mother, where he gives it to Simon of Cyrene. That's number five there. The Bible doesn't describe any of these, you know, but people want to have a picture of it. But this is part of the northern part of Jerusalem, and this is called the Via Dolorosa. If you ever go to Jerusalem, that's what they say the path was that Jesus walked out to the place of crucifixion. On the one more towards the bottom of the screen, I guess in the middle of the screen there, that's the site of what's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church kind of share property there. They built this structure. We, of course, know the church is the people, but that's where they say that the crucifixion and the tomb of Jesus were. Now, there's a city built there now, but in the first century, it was outside of the gate, as you can see, of Jerusalem. Other people think that it's maybe the garden tomb that's further north, out of the Damascus road, out of the Damascus gate, kind of north of the city. So that's the dot at the top of that. So anyway, those are some thoughts for you, some ideas on this. This is Gordon's Calvary. Doesn't really look so much like it anymore. Maybe you can look on the bottom right of the screen here. Maybe you can see, you know, something that looks like a skull. Here is the, if you go to Jerusalem today, this is the picture of the structure that is called by the Roman Catholics the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's, like I said, inside the present city, but it is outside the city walls of the first century. And why do we know that Jesus was led outside of the city? And what is the significance of that? All throughout the Bible, whenever somebody sinned, they were driven into exile. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were sent out, right? Sent out of the garden. When God's people that were in his land, his promised land of Canaan, sinned and kept on sinning until God had had enough, what did he do? Took them off the land, right? When the scapegoat had the sins conferred on his head, where did they send the scapegoat? Out into the wilderness. When a man was guilty of cursing the Lord, Leviticus 24:14 says that they that hurt him will lay their hands on his head, and the congregation will stone him, and they'll take him outside of the camp, outside of the city. So to be taken outside of the camp, outside of the city, is this idea of being cursed by God. And what the book of Hebrews tells us about the significance of Jesus going outside of the walls of Jerusalem is this. Think about how for thousands of years they were taking these animals that they had sacrificed, and they're taking their bodies and burning them outside of the camp, outside of the city. And all of that was just an illustration of what would happen that we're studying here when Jesus would be crucified for us. Because Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, says, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve of the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by their high priests for sin, are burned without the camp." And then notice verse 12 of Hebrews 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So he went out of that Damascus gate. Jesus had no sin, but he went out into exile. He went out as somebody cursed by God for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God." So Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserved, so that we could have the status that he deserved. And so this is, you know, one of the sites that's thought to be where Jesus died. Now, here's the structure kind of from a side view and where they think these things happened. I don't really know, like I said, I don't really know if this is really where these happened or not. But people have made a big deal out of these traditional sites. So they say that this is Golgotha's rock there on the right, and then there was kind of a slope down into a tomb. And that's where they say Jesus was crucified and he was entombed. And so they have built this structure that they call a church. They've built this structure over this to commemorate these sites. Okay? So anyway. Any thoughts on that before we go on? Just wanted to give you a little bit of a look at the geography and archaeology that might relate to these events. So the first 3 hours of the crucifixion is what we're going to move to next. If you are in verse 35, you'll find there that it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. I mentioned this before, and I think this is interesting, that the New Testament writers do not take a bunch of time to go through the physical descriptions of what happened to Jesus. Nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do you find them going into painstaking detail on, now they put his hand down on the... I mean, and don't get me wrong, I mean, there is a whole part of that, that he did bear our sins with his own body on the tree, that he did go through physical suffering. But it seems to be more of a modern trend to sensationalize the physical part of his suffering, rather than the New Testament just gives us more of the spiritual significance of what happened. I mean, here, if you look at Matthew 27 here in verse 35, the actual crucifixion is just summed up in a few words. It's not even a full sentence. It's actually a participle in the Greek of a sentence. Having crucified him, they divided his garments. So that's a difference between the way that modern people approach this, you know, in movies and things like that, and the way that the Bible describes it. However, I do think it's maybe, you know, it's not a waste of time for us to think about medically what Jesus might have gone through, and to maybe examine a little bit of that. But that's not the emphasis that the Bible gives. So it says they crucified him with two others. You know, there are one on his right hand. There's another on his left. And so he has, he's in the middle here. Mark's account, Mark 15:25, says it was the third hour of the day. What time would that be in our reckoning of things? 9 o'clock in the morning. So at about 9 a.m., he's crucified. And apparently he's crucified near a road, because it says that those that pass by, you know, two robbers are crucified with him, verse 38, one on the right and the other on the left. Those that pass by blasphemed, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests mocking, also with the Pharisees, with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He's the son of, if he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him." So it's interesting that they're saying, you know, we'd believe on him if he came down from the cross. Really? How many times had Jesus shown great miracles, and they didn't believe on him then? And it would have been the same way here. So then they continue to say, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And that's what their big problem was, is that they said he was blaspheming. So they crucify him in the center of two others, 9 a.m., apparently at this road. As they're crucifying him, Luke gives us the one of the sayings of Jesus. There are 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. One of them is Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in a sense, they were ignorant of the full spiritual gravity of what they were doing that day. And can we say that of us as well? Sometimes we're not fully cognizant of what we do when we sin. Now, ignorance mitigates, but it does not excuse sin. It, you know, ignorance will not save anybody. But Jesus, even while they're nailing him, desires that they would come back to God, that they would be forgiven, if only they would turn to him. And Pilate prepares this notice of a charge that should be fastened above Jesus' head. Now, there are different types of crosses that the Romans would use. Some of them were in an X pattern. Some of them were more, the most common one was actually not what we view when we think about a cross. The most common means of crucifixion was just the crosses looked basically like the letter T with nothing above it. You know, we kind of think of something a little bit above that. And so I remember when David Leip was here, he was saying that that was probably it. And that might be the case. However, I do think there was something above Jesus' head, because we have here some way that this placard was put on his head. Now, did he sag down enough that it could be put on the T? Maybe. But it seems like there was room to put this placard of the crime or the charge that Pilate had. I want to also describe a little bit about kind of the way that he hung on the cross. Of course, you know, the Romans viewed crucifixion as the ultimate form of shame. The Jews thought he was cursed of God because he was hanging on a tree. You know, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body will not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord God gives you for an inheritance." And of course, Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And then 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says about Jesus, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." So on this big plank of wood that was set in the ground. So the traditional view as far as the way that Jesus hung is that usually, you know, when we've seen pictures of this, you have his feet kind of hanging straight below him, and there's one nail that's piercing both feet straight through, you know, the metatarsals. In 1968, there was this excavation near the old Damascus Gate that we just talked about, where Jesus would have gone out, in which they found a tomb, and it had the body of one Jehohanan, which is our word for John, basically. He was buried with his wife Martha and two children. And in his right heel bone, his right calcaneum, there was still a nail from his crucifixion. And apparently when they were crucifying him, the nail hit maybe a knot or something, not in the wood or something hard in the wood, and it caused the tip of it to be bent. The tip of it's bent, so they could not extricate, you know, this nail from his bone, from his foot. But the interesting thing about this is that the nail was not going through the top of the foot, the metatarsal, in between the metatarsals, but it was actually going through the side, you know, like I said, the calcaneum. So it was going through the side of his heel. And so this made different theories on how people might have been hung to the cross. Some people thought that maybe it's this, you know, figure B here, where maybe both feet, kind of the legs are adjacent and both feet are pierced sideways like that. The only thing about it is that this crucifixion victim that they found, the nail, in order to go through both heel bones and, you know, get a lodging into the wood, would have to be about 7 inches long. And this nail was only 4.5 inches. So it's thought that maybe A or C here are more likely, that C, maybe his, there were two nails and one on each side to fasten on each side of the beam of the cross. So those are just some things about, you know, maybe the way that he hung there. There's also been different medical studies that have been done. I'm not going to go really into them because, again, I don't think that's the emphasis of the Bible writers. But if you have time, you can go and look at them. There's one that basically advances the idea and popularizes the idea that Jesus died of, or crucifixion victims would asphyxiate. Because, and this is a doctor that studied these things based on some people being hung up by their hands in World War II, in the Austro-Germany, things that happened there. So what happened is that they were not able to exhale, and so carbon dioxide would kind of build up and make their, you know, their blood kind of sluggish, and so apparently that would cause a lot of pain, you know, and eventually cause chest pain because serum would build up in the pericardium, and then, you know, finally they just, you know, they would asphyxiate because they couldn't get the carbon dioxide out. There's another theory that's kind of advanced by a different doctor that says that maybe that only happens if the hands are all the way up, that if it's to the side, that maybe Jesus died of shock in the sense of just because he had so much abuses that he had coronary failure. But either way, you can go into that, and obviously I'm not a doctor. There are some of you that have a lot of medical knowledge that are probably thinking I'm butchering what I'm saying right now, so I will just get off that because that's not my wheelhouse. But there is, above Jesus' head, this placard that I mentioned, and John 19 tells us that it was written in three different languages. And what was the charge that they put over Jesus' head? Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's interesting that here was a Jewish people that were longing for a king. And yet they're having him crucified because he's a king. Now, John 19 tells us that they came to Pilate and they were angry. They said, "Don't write, he is the King of the Jews, write that he said he was." Now, that's very telling. Because the whole reason that they had him crucified was because they were saying he's a threat to Caesar as a king. But now that he's hanging up there and they write, you know, Jesus, King of the Jews, what do they admit now? Well, it's a matter of words and definitions. It was simply that he said that, but not that he was an actual earthly king in any sense. So why is he hanging up there then? See? So they betray the fact that it was more of a matter of words and definitions that they had turned things on rather than him actually being a threat to Rome. But Pilate is done caving in to these guys, and he says, "What I have written, I have written." Now, John 19 says that it was written in three languages. Hebrew, which was the language of what people? The Jews. Latin, which would be the language of the Romans. And then there was a language that universally people spoke during this time, kind of for business. Wherever you were, this was kind of the language of the day, and that was what? Greek. And that's what you have here. At the top, you have Hebrew. I keep switching this when I don't mean to. At the top, you have Hebrew, so, and it's read right to left. So this is the Hebrew. And then in the middle, and you might even be able to, because Latin has a lot of similar looking letters, you might even be able to see the Jesus Nazareth. Rex means king, right? Talking to Noah this morning, he saw this and he goes, "Yeah, I know that means king because Tyrannosaurus Rex is king of," that's where Rex comes from. And then here you have the Greek. Down there, those three. So that was the charge or the placard that was put on top of Jesus' head. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. So they mocked him as king. They said, you know, if you're really king, come down. But really, he was their king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, that's the irony of it, is that they're mocking him when truly he is the one that has the power. So, well, we're out of time for this morning. I know I spent some time going different places, archaeologically, medically, but we'll pick up here on the cross next time I teach class. So let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we think about your Son dying on the cross. We remember his death. As we come together on the Lord's Day, we know that that's something that the reason that we've come together is to remember your Son's death. Help us, Lord, to remember that each of us had a part in putting him up there, that he took our place, that it was for our sins and our iniquities that he was bruised, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us of our sins. We're thankful that you love us so much that you were willing to let your son go through all of that for us. Help us, Lord, to truly make Jesus king of our lives, to have his will be done and not ours. Forgive us of our sins and go with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.